You know, I don't remember an awful lot from grade 10 English, but one thing that I do remember was studying my first Shakespearean tragedy, Julius Caesar. Our teacher that year in high school gave us the opportunity to get a few extra bonus marks if we memorized the main speech that Mark Antony gives at Caesar's funeral. As I was studying and preparing for the message this week in our series in Judges, I found that speech coming back to mind from the deep recesses of my memory, and perhaps some of you have read this speech as well. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives long after them, and the good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar. Now, this is a comment on the political legacy of Caesar after he was assassinated. But it strikes me today as an equally appropriate way to summarize Gideon's life and Gideon's legacy that we find in the book of Judges. The evil that men do lives long after them, and the good is oft interred. It's just a word that means buried, their bones. So we're told at the end of Judges chapter 8, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and they made Baal-berit their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Gideon in return for all the good that he has done for Israel. The story of Gideon ends on a sad note of tragedy as we see a great man fall into open rebellion against God. And today in Judges 9, as we continue on in our series, we're going to see the epilogue to the story of Gideon, a chapter that reminds us and warns us about the ongoing consequences of sin in our lives. And we're going to see those consequences in the life of one man, Gideon's son, a man by the name of Abimelech. Now, Judges 9 that we're going to study today is the longest chapter in the book of Judges. It marks a midway point in our study. Maybe some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. We can get on to a happier book after we get through the book of Judges. But we're halfway there now. But it also marks a critical juncture here in the historical narrative in Judges. Up to this point, we've seen that recurring pattern of apostasy. Israel sins against God, and then God disciplines the nation, and then Israel repents. Then God raises up a deliverer, and then for a period of time, the land enjoys its rest. And at the end of Gideon's story in chapter 8, verse 28, we read the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. One full generation of rest because of God's grace. And this is the final time that we're going to read those words in the book. From this point forward in the narrative of Judges, Israel will no longer enjoy rest and reprieve from her enemies, but she will descend deeper and deeper into the spiritual abyss until we get to the book of 1 Samuel, the story of Hannah that we looked at last week, and the light begins to break in, and the way is cleared for King David to come to the throne. As we look at the story of Abimelech this morning, we're going to be reminded of a very important biblical truth. Truth that we learn in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, where he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And if you want to put a heading over this chapter, sowing and reaping. That's what this chapter, Judges chapter 9, is all about. It's the main theme, sowing and reaping. And with God's help this morning, we're going to observe three different people, groups of people that reap the consequences of sin. First, we're going to look at Gideon's reaping, even after he's gone on to the grave. Secondly, we're going to look at the Shechemites' reaping. And then thirdly, we'll have a look at Abimelech's reaping. This is a chapter about the bitter consequences of sin. Well, let's begin then by looking at Gideon's reaping in the first six verses of our text. So you can open up your Bibles now to Judges chapter 9. I'm going to read it in a few different sections today because it's a long chapter. Judges 9, 1 to 6. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, Remember, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also, I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beit Milo. They went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Well, these first six verses of Judges 9 give us a good indication of where the chapter is heading. And believe me, it's not heading in a good direction. This is one of the darkest and most depressing chapters in the Bible. So we see the legacy of a great man like Gideon literally going up in smoke in the life of his son Abimelech. I think there are four different ways here in this opening part of the chapter that we see Gideon's reaping, even after Gideon has gone to his grave. And the first seed that Gideon planted during his lifetime that produces rotten fruit was his polygamous relationships. Now last week when we looked at Hannah's life and her husband Elkanah, we talked at length about the sin of polygamy in the Bible, how God seems to have tolerated this sin without ever actually approving of it. And here in Judges chapter 9, we see yet another example of how deviating from God's plan for marriage and family and human sexuality has devastating consequences in our lives, in the lives of those we love. It was true in Gideon's day, and it is certainly true today in a culture that's moving farther and farther away from the biblical view of marriage and family. It's been part of Western society for centuries and for generations. You'll recall from Judges 8 that Gideon married many different wives. Essentially, Gideon had taken on a harem of women and mistresses according to the pattern of other kings in the ancient Near East. And aside from the many political advantages of marrying all these women in order to make alliances with different nations and different tribes, there was another motivation for having all of these wives. And the motivation was to raise a dynasty of sons, kings and princes who would be able to carry on the royal legacy of their father. And so we read in the text, Gideon had 70 sons that were born to many different wives, in addition to other sons and daughters born to his concubines or his mistresses out of wedlock. Now today in our world, it's fairly common to have children outside of marriage, especially when I lived in Quebec. Very few people in Quebec get married, and so it's very common today to have children outside of the bonds of marriage. The stigma today of so-called illegitimate children has largely gone away. And I think that is a very good thing, since children are not responsible for the sins of their parents. It's not right they should suffer for those sins. But we read here in Judges 9 the story of one of Gideon's so-called illegitimate children. Son named Abimelech that was born to one of Gideon's concubines, one of his mistresses. And because Abimelech was born out of wedlock in this ancient culture, he had no rights of inheritance. He had no claim on the father's throne. And to put it very bluntly, Abimelech was a second-class citizen. He was a second-class son. And to top it all off, he was half Canaanite, despised by the Jewish people, not fully accepted by the Canaanites, a man who didn't fit very well into his society and into his culture. And you can imagine how this must have affected Abimelech as he grew up in this setting, looking at his 70 brothers who are part of the royal line and knowing he would never fit in, knowing that he would never be considered an equal with those brothers because of what his father had done. Abimelech and his Canaanite mother were outcasts, and the anger and the hurt and the resentment must have festered in this young man until it grew into full-blown hatred for his father and full-blown hatred for his brothers, to the point where he actually murders his entire family in cold blood. So we see, first of all, the bitter fruit that's produced in Gideon's own family as a result of Gideon's poor choices. But secondly, we see here Gideon is reaping the fruit of his own pride, his own aspiration to power. You'll remember from Judges chapter 8 that Gideon turned down the crown and he gave these pious, religious-sounding words in that chapter. He says, "I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But no sooner do the words come out of his mouth that Gideon begins to act like a king. He's taking financial tribute from the people. He assembles a whole harem of women. He raises up a royal dynasty of sons. And then finally, to top it all off, one of those sons he names Abimelech, which we learned last week in the Hebrew language, "My father is the king." That's what Gideon names his son, Abimelech. With his mouth, Gideon refuses power. With his actions, he betrays his true colors. True intent and the motivation of his heart, fueled and motivated by pride, by this sinful ambition. Coveted a position of power that didn't belong to him. And now in chapter 9, we see that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Gideon sought after the crown in a devious way, in an underhanded way, but now his son Abimelech dispenses with all of the outward religious formalities, all of the decorum of his father, and he does the exact same thing openly and shamelessly. We read here in this chapter, Abimelech, marginalized though he was in his society, comes to the Canaanite leaders in the city of Shechem, and he requests that they make him their king instead of the 70 sons of Gideon who are not related by blood. For a period of time, about 3 years, the Canaanites, the Shechemites, were willing to go along with it. The same sinful pride and ambition that we saw in Gideon is present here in the life of his son Abimelech. A man who takes a chapter straight out of his father's life and decides that he too deserves to be king in Israel, and that he too deserves to have all of the authority that his father was exercising over the people. And so Gideon's polygamy, Gideon's ambition had come back to bite him. But thirdly, we see Gideon reaps the bitter fruit of his quest for vengeance. Back in chapter 8, after Gideon had supernaturally won that battle over the Midianites with an army of 300 men, we discover he pursues Zeba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings, 100 miles east of the Jordan River. It's an extremely long trek into foreign territory in order to kill these men. At some point, we learn these two kings had killed Gideon's brothers, and he was bound and determined to settle the score. When the men of Succoth and Penuel stand in the way of Gideon's vengeance, and they refuse to cooperate with his scheme, what does Gideon do? He responds with bloodthirsty vengeance. He tortures them with thorns. Then he goes to the city of Penuel, and he murders all of the men in the town. Gideon had openly murdered his Israelite brethren. He'd committed fratricide in Israel. And now what does his son Abimelech do? He does the very same thing. 70 of Gideon's sons murdered on one stone. An act of cold-blooded murder that is difficult to even imagine. And the only story in the Bible that even comes close to this is the story of that wicked and sadistic queen named Athaliah, who murders her own grandchildren so she can keep a hold on political power. And then finally, we see that Gideon reaps the terrible consequences of his temptation towards idolatry. Think back to Judges 8, and you'll remember Gideon makes this golden ephod, this priestly garment, and he establishes a new and unauthorized worship center in his hometown of Ophrah. Not Oprah, Ophrah. And that golden ephod, which Gideon should never have made in the first place, becomes a snare to Gideon's family, becomes a snare to the whole nation of Israel as they start worshiping this religious object instead of worshiping the one true God of Israel. Because Gideon himself opened up the door for idolatry, it shouldn't surprise us very much that we see Abimelech completely forgets about Israel's God, and he casts his lot in with the idols of Canaan. Verse 4 of the text, we learn that it was with money from the temple of Baal-berit, this Canaanite fertility god, that helps to fund Abimelech's murderous plot. That's where he gets his campaign money from, the pagan temple of this false Canaanite god. Gideon's many failures as a leader, his many failures as a father, had awful consequences that he probably never foresaw during his own lifetime. And it reminds us today of a sobering reality that we see time and time again in the scripture, that we observe right here in our own society, perhaps that we've experienced in our own lives, in our own families. Sins of one generation often trickle down to the next generation where they're repeated again. Sometimes where they're even amplified and they become worse. The Bible, brothers and sisters, talks a lot about this problem of generational sin. Patterns of unrighteousness that are passed from one generation to the next, to the next, and to the next. Exodus 25, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, who keep my commandments. Iniquity being passed on to the third and fourth generation. How many people out there in our community, how many people perhaps even in here in our own church family, grew up in dysfunctional homes and families, swore that they would never become like their father, they would never become like their mother, they would never repeat the same mistakes that were modeled before them as children, only to find themselves years later, adults, doing the exact same things. You know, part of the tragedy of this man, Abimelech, is that he hated his father with a passion, but he grew up to be just like him. The evil that men do lives after them, and the good is interred with their bones. Brothers and sisters, in the light of what we're studying today in God's Word about the consequences of sin in Gideon's family, we must be very careful about what we are modeling before our own children, before our own grandchildren, because the seeds that we are sowing now, either for good or for evil, are going to produce a crop somewhere down the road. It's not a question of whether a crop will be produced. It's a question of what kind of a crop will be produced. Either we will leave our children and our grandchildren an inheritance of righteousness, as we saw last week in the story of Hannah, Samuel. We're going to leave our children an inheritance of wickedness that will ripple into the future long after we've gone from this world. So let's never forget, mums and dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts and uncles, little eyes are watching us. Little hearts and little minds are internalizing what they see from us. The example that we're setting in our homes, either for good or for evil. A few years ago, there was a country western singer, Rodney Atkins, and he wrote a song called Watching You. And it's okay here in Welland, I can say I like country music. I couldn't say that when I lived in Montreal, but I can come out of the closet here. Any other country fans? All right, we got a few. So you guys probably know this song. But I remember when I first heard this song, it made an impression on me. Because I was a young dad, and I have never forgotten about this. I think it summarizes very well one of the application points of this text. Listen to these lyrics. Driving through town, just my boy and me, with a happy meal in his booster seat, knowing that he couldn't have the toy till his nuggets were gone. A green traffic light turned straight to red. I hit my brakes and mumbled under my breath. His fries went flying and his orange drink covered his lap. Then my four-year-old said a four-letter word. Started with S and I was concerned. So I said, son, now where'd you learn to talk like that? And he said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you. And eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We've got cowboy boots and camo pants. Yeah, we're just alike, hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do. So I've been watching you. We got back home and I went to the barn. I bowed my head and I prayed real hard. I said, Lord, please help me help my stupid self. This side of bedtime later that night, turning on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed and he got down on his knees. He closed his little eyes, folded his little hands, spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, son, now where'd you learn to pray like that? He said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We like fixing things and holding mama's hand. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you. With tears in my eyes, I wrapped him in a hug, said, my little bear is growing up. And he said, but when I'm big, I'll still know what to do, because I've been watching you. Isn't that true? We know we've seen some of Gideon's reaping in the life of his son Abimelech, but there's much more sowing and reaping to be done in this chapter. So let's continue reading from verse 7. See what happens to the Shechemites who had foolishly called Abimelech to be their king. Pick up at verse 7 now. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. The olive tree said, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. The fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. The vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble or the thorn bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, if you've dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, you've done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you've risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he's your relative. If then you've acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beit Milo. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beit Milo and devour Abimelech. Jotham ran away and he fled, and he went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech, the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come. Their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. And then skip down to verse 42. On the following day, the people went out to the field, and Abimelech was told. He told his people, and he divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the field. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose up against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance, the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and he took it up and laid it on his shoulder. He said to the men who were with him, what you've seen me do, hurry, do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. You know, I've often wondered what would happen at a wedding when the pastor asks the congregation whether they have any objections to this couple getting married. Somebody would stand up and actually speak their mind. Never seen that at a wedding yet. I hope I never do, in one sense. But I think that what we just read here in Judges 9 comes pretty close. As Jotham stands up at his brother's coronation ceremony and publicly denounces him in this fable of the trees. Perhaps in this fable of the trees we can find a little bit of comic relief in an otherwise dark and depressing chapter of the Bible. Jotham, who appears suddenly on top of Mount Gerizim in verse 7, was the only one of Gideon's son who escaped getting his head chopped off on that stone. He was the one that got away, and I can guarantee you that Abimelech wishes he didn't let this one get away. But instead of running and getting as far away from Abimelech as he could, this brave young man, Jotham, decides to crash the party in Shechem with a grim and prophetic prediction of judgment. You know, it's ironic that Jotham delivers this curse against Abimelech and against the Shechemites from the very same mountain, in the very same spot where Joshua and the Israelites had renewed their covenant with God years earlier. It was from Mount Gerizim that the blessings of the covenant had been shouted over the people. But now, years later, Jotham, the son of Gideon, climbs to the top of that very same mountain with a word of warning and a prophetic word of cursing to those who would make his brother Abimelech their king. Now, Jotham's fable that we just read in this passage has to do with a bunch of trees who are looking for a king to rule over them. And so, first of all, they go to the olive tree, which is known all around for producing valuable oil, and they ask this majestic olive tree to be their king. When the olive tree politely declines their invitation, the trees move on to candidate number two, a fig tree. But to their dismay, the fig tree, like the olive tree before it, declines their offer. And so, persevering in the task, the trees go on to number three, a grapevine. And they ask the vine, "Will you be our king?" Once again, the vine declines the offer. It's too busy producing its fine Chardonnay and Cabernet Sauvignon. Now the trees are really running out of options. They're in a bit of a bind here. And so at last, all of these trees go to the thorn bush. They say to this thorn bush, "Will you be our king?" And to their surprise and delight, you know what the thorn bush says? "Yeah, I'll be your king, sure. Why not?" And in a comment that's almost laughable, this little thorn bush stands no more than 1 or 2 feet high off the ground, says to all of these other majestic trees, "Why don't you come to me and find refuge in my shade?" Last I checked, the thorn bush didn't have a lot of leaves, didn't have a lot of shade to offer. We know it doesn't take a lot of imagination to get the point of this parable. Jotham is comparing his brother Abimelech to this worthless, fruitless bramble bush. But beyond that, he's comparing the Shechemites, the Canaanites, to the other foolish trees that would voluntarily put themselves under worthless leadership. And so there's actually a double curse here in the story. And Jotham's fable is a stinging indictment against Abimelech, the bramble king, and against the Canaanites who are foolish enough to go along with him. And in verse 20, we read from Jotham what turns out to be a prophetic word of judgment against both of the parties. He says, "Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beit Milo, and let fire come out from Beit Milo and devour or destroy Abimelech." In other words, Jotham predicts that both of these wicked and foolish parties in the parable, who had raised their fist against God by anointing their own king, would get exactly what they had coming. So we see in this opening parable from Jotham a foreshadowing of God's judgment, which would very soon come upon these people. Well, Jotham, after giving this fable, this parable, wisely runs away. He escapes the wrath of his brother Abimelech, and Abimelech, the bramble king, goes on to rule in Shechem for 3 years. But beginning in verse 23, we begin to see the outworking of God's judgment and fulfillment with Jotham's word of prophecy. In verse 23, God breaks into the story. It's the first time that God breaks into the story here in chapter 9. The text tells us here that God sends an evil spirit to cause division and dissension and civil war between Abimelech and the people. Look at that verse 23. It says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. This is nothing less, brothers and sisters, than divine retribution from the hand of God. And for some of us here, the idea that God would send an evil spirit to cause dissension and division may seem a bit troublesome. For some of us, that verse doesn't fit very well into our theology. Doesn't fit into our ideas of what God is like or what we think God should be like. But I want to suggest this morning, this passage is only troublesome if we have an inadequate and a truncated view of God's sovereignty as it's presented to us in the pages of Scripture. The Bible, brothers and sisters, does not paint a picture of a weak, pathetic God who is losing a battle against Satan and the forces of evil. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of some kind of cosmic dualism as though God and Satan are two equal and opposite forces who are locked in this cosmic battle for the souls of men. There's nothing equal about God and Satan. The Bible presents and paints a picture of a sovereign God who's all-powerful and all-knowing, who's in control over everything that He's made, working all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of His will. Satan is not some rogue villain that God is unable to control or to contain. And if God desired, He could crush Satan, He could consign him to the lake of fire this very moment. But for reasons that we don't fully understand, we may never fully understand with our finite human minds, this is not what God has chosen to do. God allows Satan and the fallen angels and wicked nations and evil people to have their way in this fallen and broken world so that His greater plans and His greater purposes in salvation can be accomplished. The Garden of Eden. God allowed Satan to come into that garden and to tempt Adam and Eve. That was part of the plan from the beginning. In the book of Job, God allowed Satan to test the faith of His righteous servant. All through the Old Testament historical narratives, God uses wicked nations like Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment on the people. And then He turns around and He brings judgment on those nations. God allowed an evil spirit to torment King Saul as a punishment for pride. God allowed an evil spirit to deceive King Ahab in order to bring his reign to an end. The story that's more familiar to us from the New Testament, God allowed a demon-possessed man named Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ in order that the plan of redemption would be accomplished through the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And in each of these cases, friends, God allows wickedness to run its course in this world without God being the author of sin, without God being the primary cause of sin in any way. God did not force Judas to betray Jesus any more than He forced this evil spirit to cause dissension and division. Judas betrayed the Lord of his own free will, and God simply allowed the original sin and the depravity to take its natural course. You see, friends, God's sovereignty is so vast. God's sovereignty is so all-encompassing that He's able to control the evil forces in this world. And sometimes God, for His purposes, allows those forces to run wild for a time in order that His greater purposes and plans can be accomplished. And so when we come to a verse in God's Word, like verse 23 here in Judges 9, and we read that God sends an evil spirit to come into the picture, and He uses that spirit to judge the wickedness of Abimelech and the other people in Shechem, we should not be surprised, we should not be dismayed, for the God who's revealed in the pages of the Bible is a sovereign God, who's in control of everything that He's made. And He can use the free agency of men. He can use the free will of the fallen angels to accomplish His purposes for His greater glory. You know, there are some people who see all of the evil in this world. The wars, the rumors of wars, senseless killings, horrific persecution, inequalities of all kind, and they come to the conclusion that God must not exist. Or that God doesn't really care much about what's happening down here on earth. Perhaps that God would do something about all of our problems if He could, He's so busy. He's so overburdened. So concerned with other things that he can't intervene in the affairs of the world and make the wrongs right. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I am far less satisfied with the idea of a God who is absent, a God who is aloof, or with a God who is weak, a God who's pathetic, than I am with a God who is sovereign, God who rules over this world and who rules over everything in this world according to his perfect, flawless, majestic wisdom. The very idea of a God who cannot control the evil of this world is utterly terrifying. That idea terrifies me, and it terrifies me even more that some Christians believe it. The idea of a good and loving God who works all things according to the counsel of his will is immensely reassuring. When I turn on the morning news and see all the things that are happening in this world, and I know that God is there, and that God is love, and that God cares. No, I may not always understand why God allows the innocent to suffer. I don't understand why God allows wars to continue on in Syria and in Sudan and Ukraine. I don't know why God allows my brothers and sisters in Christ to be thrown into prisons, to be beheaded for believing in Jesus, for telling other people about him. I don't even pretend to understand these things. I don't know the mind of God. And I don't need to know the mind of God. Because the fact is, I'm not God. And I don't get to see the whole picture. Neither do you. So when I don't understand the presence of evil in this world, I choose to trust in my sovereign God. I believe that he's good. I believe that he's gracious. I believe he's just. And I put my trust and all of my hope in his promises that all of the wrongs in this world will one day be made right in his perfect timing and in his perfect sovereign way. And as Christians who uphold the authority of God's word, we would do well sometimes to follow the example of Job and to put our hand over our mouth when we don't understand, rather than to malign the character of our God or to create a God after our own image, rather than to submit to the sovereign God who's revealed so clearly on the pages of Scripture. So God uses here in Judges 9 an evil spirit to cause dissension and war between Abimelech and the Shechemites, in order that God might bring them to judgment, to avenge the blood of Gideon's son. And that's what we see playing out in this chapter. Most of the Shechemites in this story die in battle. The rest of them are burned to death by Abimelech in fulfillment to the prophecy of Jotham. And you know, there's really no way around it as we look in this chapter. This is an awful story. It's an awful story of wicked men doing wicked things from their own depraved free will, and then bringing judgment upon themselves. But make no mistake about it, friends. Everything that we read in this chapter is unfolding according to the sovereign will of God, so that his justice and his righteousness might prevail. God of the Bible is a just God. He's a loving God. He won't allow sin and wickedness to go unpunished, not the wickedness of Gideon, not the wickedness of Abimelech, not the wickedness of the Shechemites, and not the wickedness of you and of me. Now that sounds a bit depressing, a bit discouraging. But don't despair yet, because I have some good news to share about the justice of God. But you're going to have to hold that for a minute, because before we get to the good news, there's one more piece of bad news. Abimelech's reaping, verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to the tower and shut themselves in it. They went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and he fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young men, his armor bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me." Nobody ever said the Bible was politically correct. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father, in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbabel. You know, God's justice against this man Abimelech is 3 years in coming. But here at the end of the chapter, we see that Abimelech experiences divine retribution from God just like the Shechemites. Abimelech, the thorn bush. Abimelech, the bramble king, burns up the people of Shechem during the war, and then he himself is destroyed by the Shechemites, exactly as his brother Jotham had predicted back in verse 20. You know, there's a certain poetic justice here in the story, you gotta admit. Abimelech is killed with a stone at the end of this chapter, just as he killed all of his brothers on a single stone. By the standards of his culture, Abimelech dies a humiliating death, the hand of a woman, in a scene that ought to remind us of that story of Jael, the woman and her tent peg, but there's an important difference here. Back then, the tyrant who Jael killed was outside of the nation. Now the tyrant is from within. Tyrant is from within the nation itself. Brothers and sisters, we have been studying this morning a difficult passage. If we weren't going through the Bible chapter by chapter, this isn't a passage that most people would choose to preach on. It's a passage that's about God's judgment, about divine retribution. And although passages like this one aren't necessarily pleasant to read and to study, we certainly should not glorify in the downfall of anyone, not Gideon, not Abimelech, not any human being who falls. These difficult passages in God's Word are meant to sober us to a reality, because the God that we read about here in Judges chapter 9 is the same God with whom we have to deal now. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of the Jewish people, and He's the God of the Christians, and He has not changed one iota. Our God is a God of justice, and God's justice requires judgment. You know, sometimes we look at the world around us today, we see all of the injustice, and there's a temptation for us to think that somehow God is indifferent, somehow He's unconcerned about the things that are happening in our world. The text this morning reminds us nothing could be further from the truth. God is often silent. It's only mentioned one time almost in this whole chapter. He's often silent. God is patient and long-suffering in the way that He metes out His justice. Peter says in the New Testament, God's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the case of Abimelech, God waited 3 full years before the hammer fell. And if Abimelech would have repented of his sin, God would certainly have forgiven this man and wiped his slate clean. But God's silence, God's patience, must never be mistaken for God's inactivity and God's indifference. God loves this world that He's created, and God is working behind the scenes of this world and according to His sovereign plan to renew it, to bring an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. And one day all of the sin and the suffering and the injustice that we see in the world around us will be brought to an end. And that's comforting, but it's also terrifying. It's comforting because we want to see the wrongs of the world made right. Whether or not we're Christians, we have that longing for justice in our hearts. That's the way God made us. But God's justice is also terrifying, because if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're all part of the problem. Like Gideon and Abimelech, every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard, and the Bible says the consequences of that sin is death, retribution. That's the bad news, that if God were to judge us in His court of law, we would all be found guilty, every single one of us, and we would be condemned to a place of torment that the Bible calls hell. The good news of the gospel is that our loving and gracious and patient and merciful God has provided a way of escape from this punishment, and He did it by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus willingly came into this world to live the perfect life that you can't live and that I can't live, and to die in our place for our sins on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He paid the penalty, He paid the price of God's justice for anyone and everyone who would ever come to Him in repentance and faith. The cross of Calvary, Jesus descended into hell so that you and I wouldn't have to go there. And that's the good news of the gospel. You can try to pay for your own sins and face the wrath of God on the day of judgment, or you can receive the full and free payment that Jesus has provided. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Confess Him as Lord and Savior. Turn away from your sin. He will accept you. He'll forgive you. He'll adopt you into His family. He'll wipe your slate clean, and you can face that day of judgment with confidence, knowing that you're clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, just like we sang about earlier in the service. That's the good news of the gospel. And we praise God this morning, as Paul did long ago. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.